As Pastor mentioned last week, we are doing a combined mini-series on Scripture throughout the end of the year. Last week, we focused on the authority of Scripture. When Scripture speaks, God speaks, and when the Creator of the universe speaks, His words are fully authoritative and fully true. As 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 puts it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The word that is translated as inspiration literally means breathed out by God. It would almost be more accurate to say expiration, but that has unfortunate connotations in English, because ex would be breathing out, but when we say that, we think of something bad. So we say inspired, but the idea is that God is breathing out words. It's not just when people feel inspired in a particular way. This is God breathing out particular words. The words of Scripture are the very words of God. This doesn't mean, of course, that the inspiration of Scripture was a mere mechanical process, with the human authors little more than passive instruments, pens in the hands of the Holy Spirit, so to speak. On the contrary, as Horton well puts it, the biblical writers were fully involved in the process of inspiration, with their own distinctive intellectual, cultural, linguistic, and personality traits contributing to the text. We see the results of this process on every page of Scripture. Each human writer brings a unique vocabulary, a unique grammatical style, and a unique cultural perspective to the table. Yet, as Horton goes on to say, these are not blemishes on or obstacles to divine inspiration, but rather they are the very means that God employs for accommodating His revelation to our creaturely capacity. While the holy men of old to whom Scripture was given each spoke in their own unique accent, as it were, the words of Scripture that they penned were at the very same time the exact words that the Holy Spirit moved them to write, the very words of God. Yet this foundational truth raises, for those who think about it seriously, two very important questions. To begin with, as I'm sure most everyone here already knows, God didn't breathe out words in English or Spanish or Chinese, or indeed in any of the languages that anyone speaks today. He breathed out the words of the Old Testament in classical Hebrew with a smattering of imperial Aramaic, and he breathed out the words of the New Testament in Koine Greek. It was only these original words, not any later translation of them, that were immediately breathed out by God. As the Baptist Confession of the 17th century puts it, it is the text of Scripture in the original languages that is authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. Against the Roman Catholic Church of their day, who insisted on the authority and perfection of the Latin Vulgate translation, the churches of the Reformation, including the early Baptists, insisted without exception on the priority and authority of the words that God Himself breathed out into Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. As the King James translators put it in their preface, these original languages must always remain the source, the fountain, or, as they put it so quaintly, the golden pipes through which we receive the very words of God, referring to the imagery in the book of Zechariah where the olive trees are emptying out their oil into golden pipes that are transmitting that oil forward. Of course, no one alive today, no matter how learned, has these languages as their mother tongue. Modern Hebrew and modern Greek, while they have some connection to biblical Hebrew and biblical Greek, are different languages. No one has Koine Greek as their mother tongue. In order for us to come to know and to understand the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative words of God, the authentic original must be translated into a language that we can understand, something we'll deal with in a few weeks. Yet behind this issue of translation, that, as I said, we'll deal with in a few weeks, there lies another even more fundamental question. For before the process of translation can begin, you must first have a text from which to translate. To use a simple example, and if you don't like The Lord of the Rings, you can imagine a different book. In order to accurately translate The Lord of the Rings or any other masterwork of the English language into, let's say, Spanish, you must first have access to an accurate English copy of the work. In order to translate Tolkien's words, you must have access to Tolkien's words. A text that has not been transmitted cannot be translated. Now, the original manuscript of The Lord of the Rings, in Tolkien's own handwriting, still exists, as a matter of fact. It is safely, though somewhat improbably, stored away in the archives of Marquette University in Wisconsin. Scholars of Tolkien can know what he wrote because the sheets on which he first wrote it still exist, though you can't look at them or touch them. You can only examine images of them, lest the sheets be damaged. But they still exist, at least in the archive there. Now, as all agree, the transmission of the Holy Scriptures has been considerably more complicated than that. The words of the very last book in the New Testament, likely the book of Revelation, were breathed out by God over 1,900 years ago. Some of the books of the Old Testament date back well over 3,000 years. We do not possess the first originals of any of the books included in the canon of the Holy Scriptures. No one alive today has ever seen Tertius's handwritten copy of the book of Romans, dictated to him by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. No one has seen the book of the law deposited by Moses with the descendants of Aaron in the Ark of the Covenant. No one has seen the scroll of Jeremiah's words in the handwriting of Baruch. Not only that, but the manuscripts that we do have for each book are by no means identical with one another. Sometimes a manuscript will leave words out that are found in other manuscripts, and sometimes a manuscript will add words in that are not found in another manuscript, and sometimes you'll find words in a different order between different manuscripts. Indeed, it is not too much to say that every manuscript is in some way unique, and that no manuscript, however good, is perfect. When we first stop and think about this, it can feel traumatizing. Like the very ground on which we stand as believers is shifting out from under us. After all, most of us here tonight have staked our eternal destinies on the truth of these words that God breathed out so long ago. And many of us have made considerable sacrifices in order to conform our lives to God's word in the present. How can we trust God's words when the manuscripts that transmit these words to us seem to have so many differences between them? For many believers, this whole matter of transmission is so scary and so overwhelming that they would much prefer to ignore it altogether. And yet, as I hope you will see by the time we are done tonight, ignoring it is both unnecessary and unwise. To begin with, even if believers choose to ignore the issue of textual transmission, the skeptics in our culture most certainly won't. This isn't an issue we will be permitted to leave as an elephant in the room. If we stay in our compound and never go outside, perhaps we can accomplish that. But if we have any genuine interaction with the world around us, we can't afford to ignore this. The issue will come up. Bart Ehrman, a noted agnostic and critic of the reliability of the Scriptures, who has written no less than 6 New York Times bestsellers on the subject, puts it this way. If he, that is God, wanted his people to have his words, surely he would have given them to them, and possibly even given them the words in a language they could understand, rather than Greek and Hebrew. Now, Ehrman's larger point in context and throughout the body of his work is that if God really went to the trouble of miraculously breathing out perfect words, what we believe he did in the inspiration of Scriptures, he ought also to have preserved the originals of those words with miraculous perfection and ensure that everyone, or at least Ehrman himself, would have access to them. From Ehrman's perspective, if God didn't preserve the words of Scripture in a way which provides Ehrman with the level of absolute certainty that he desires, then the only possible reason must be that God never inspired them to begin with. If God doesn't do what Ehrman wants, then he must have done nothing at all. Of course, you don't have to be a skeptic to feel that God, the God who went to the trouble to breathe out perfect words, ought somehow to have preserved those words with the same miraculous perfection with which they were first breathed out. This just intuitively feels like what God should have done. The truth is that many believers who have never even heard of Ehrman have accepted the essential logic of his position without realizing it. Rather than asking how God chose to preserve his words, facing the challenge of transmission head on, they begin by deciding for themselves the sort of preservation they feel is sufficient to enable them to believe that they have precise enough access to the words that God breathed out, and then insist that God must have done exactly what they would feel comfortable with. What we must understand is that we are the creatures, we are not the creator. We have no right whatsoever to go to God and tell him what he must do in order for us to trust him. To put it bluntly, God doesn't play that game, and if we insist on playing it without him, there will only be two possible outcomes. On the one hand, we could become disillusioned, and in fact, that's what happened to Ehrman himself. He started out extremely conservative, but with this basic mindset that God must have done what he would be comfortable with, and he ended up as an agnostic. And he's not the only one that's happened to. We could become disillusioned, losing faith in God because he didn't do what we expected him to. On the other hand, we can become illusionists, spinning ever finer webs of self-deception and reality distortion in order to keep up the illusion that God has in fact done things exactly like we told him to. Neither of these is a very good outcome, and neither of them is necessary. There is no need to become disillusioned, nor is there any need to become an illusionist, though many believers have done one of these two routes. Scripture itself reveals that God feels no obligation whatsoever to do things in a way that makes sense to us. As we find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 8 through 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Not only is God under no obligation to do things in a way that makes sense to us, he also has a pretty consistent track record of completely upending all human expectations, of doing what seems to us to be altogether shocking, of doing things in ways that feel to human beings like they wouldn't work at all. Think with me for a few minutes about the gospel by which we are saved, even leaving aside how crazy, unexpected the gospel itself was, how Jesus came and died and was born of a virgin and all of that, how shocking that was when it all first happened and how unexpected it was even to God's people. Leaving aside all of that, I want you to think about something else. You see, the gospel that saves us is the gospel of God himself. It is perfect in every way. It's God's gospel. Like the words that God breathed out, the events that constitute God's gospel are entirely miraculous. The incarnation, the perfect life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ were, like the words that God breathed out in Scripture, entirely without error of any kind. Just as the words of Scripture were the very words breathed out by God, so the acts that constitute the message that brings salvation were the very acts of God, miraculously perfect in every way without any admixture of error or weakness. Now, if God went to the trouble of miraculously producing a perfect way of salvation, I, for one, would have expected him to provide a means of proclaiming the gospel in each generation that was as perfect and as miraculous as the gospel itself. Perhaps God could have continuously proclaimed the gospel from heaven so that all could hear it. He could have ensured that every person heard it in their native tongue without the need for fallible human translators. He could have sent forth angels who would proclaim the gospel message without any error or distortion of any kind. If he just had to use human beings, he could have dictated to them exactly what they had to say, controlling them like he controlled Balaam's donkey, miraculously keeping them from ever distorting his perfect gospel. And there have been many times standing even in this pulpit and preaching, I wish sincerely he would do exactly that. But he doesn't, to get ahead of myself. At the very least, he could have guaranteed an unbroken train of at least sincere preachers of the gospel, let alone perfect ones, who preach the gospel with accuracy and who would be heard by every human being at least once in their life. And yet, though this might have been what we would have expected, what would make us feel most comfortable, it is not at all what God actually did, is it? Listen to the words the Spirit moved Paul to write to the Corinthians. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. God entrusted his perfect gospel to the weakness of ordinary human proclaimers. Proclaimers that never have and never will proclaim that gospel perfectly. If you are saved tonight, you are saved because you heard or read or saw a presentation of the gospel that inevitably fell in some way short of the glorious perfection of God's perfect gospel. And even supposing you are saved through the simple reading of scriptures, the fact remains that your understanding of the gospel at the time of your conversion was very far from perfect. Think about this with me for a minute. Not even the apostles themselves always got the gospel right. While the words that God breathed out through them in Scripture were God's very words, perfect in every way, the apostles themselves were not continuously inspired, and they did not always get everything right. At one point, Peter even himself had to be publicly rebuked by Paul for re-erecting the barrier wall between the Jews and Gentiles in a way that did damage to the gospel message. Peter required a public rebuke. Of course, even while the apostles were still alive, teachers arose who preached the true gospel, but who did so in hypocrisy and with false motives. As Paul told the Philippians, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or as truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. From that time till now, human preachers have continuously struggled, never fully successfully, to get the gospel right. Throughout history, the gospel has been distorted in countless ways. And at key points in history, God has raised up men and women of all kinds to undo these distortions and to keep them from permanently erasing the simple truth of the gospel. This work of reformation will always be needed, for the work of distortion is always ongoing. Human preachers, often with the best of intentions, leave things out and add things in. Others combine relatively accurate proclamation with deep-seated hypocrisy and hidden motives, and yet people are still saved. Even the most careful and sincere of preachers often realize with sorrow how far they are from preaching the gospel with the power and the clarity that they would wish. And yet, despite every human mess up you could possibly imagine, and many you probably couldn't, the perfect gospel of God is still at work in the world, accomplishing God's purpose of calling out a people from every nation, tribe, and language to bear the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. The reliability of the gospel message, you see, is not based on the perfection of those who are entrusted with this proclamation, thank the Lord for that, but rather on the sovereign hand of God providentially at work to accomplish God's purposes through us no matter how badly we mess it up. God's providence does not keep us from messing up, but it does keep our mess ups from destroying or thwarting God's purposes. While God could have seen fit to miraculously ensure that human messengers would never distort his perfect gospel, he instead chose to work through the hidden hand of his providence to ensure that the gospel accomplishes its work despite the inevitable human failure to proclaim it perfectly. After centuries of human error and human perversion, even, the true gospel is still with us. And the only possible explanation is that God has, in fact, preserved it for us, even though he has done so in a way that none of us would ever have predicted. We would have thought it imperative to have an unbroken chain of true gospel witnesses, each of whom got everything right, or at least almost everything right. We would have demanded a continuous stream of miracles that stopped all human distortion before it could begin. But that isn't what God did, and that isn't what he does. And he knows what he's doing far better than we know what he should be doing. And just as God knows what he is doing, when he works providentially rather than miraculously to preserve the gospel, so also he knows what he is doing when he works providentially rather than miraculously in order to preserve the perfect words he breathed out so many years ago now. He knows what he is doing even and especially when it seems to us like what he is doing would never ever work and would never give us the confidence and the assurance that we need. You see, we would have expected that Scripture would teach clearly and unmistakably about exactly how each book was to be transmitted to the next generation. In each of Paul's letters, we would find a detailed plan for the preservation of that letter. In each book, we would find something of that nature. But in reality, while Scripture often speaks about the authority and the truthfulness and the power and the guaranteed fulfillment of the words that God breathed out, it says very little, if anything at all, about how these words were to be transmitted and preserved for us. Yet while this may feel like an omission to us, in reality it is nothing of the sort. For the paradigm we have been given for the transmission of the gospel message is in almost every way identical with the way in which the Scriptures on which that proclamation are founded have been transmitted to us. We don't have to take passages out of context and force them to speak to a subject they aren't addressing. In revealing how the message of the gospel was to be transmitted, the Scriptures themselves already tell us everything that we need to know about how the God-breathed words on which that gospel is founded were themselves to be transmitted. In both cases, God preserves and has preserved the true gospel message through the hidden hand of providence rather than through the open hand of miraculous preservation. Just as God entrusted a perfect gospel to imperfect human preachers, so he entrusted his perfect words to imperfect human copyists and to imperfect human translators. Just as those who are entrusted with the proclamation of the gospel must constantly examine their proclamation to see if by their words or conduct they have distorted the message in any way, so those who are entrusted with the transmission of the text must continuously examine that transmission to remove every last bit of distortion and error in the transmission of the perfectly inspired text they have been entrusted with. In both cases, the process, when we stop and think about it, is far more messy than any of us are likely to feel comfortable with. In both cases, what God has chosen to do can seem like foolishness, can seem somehow unworthy of God's divine perfection, not only to those who are perishing, but even to those of us who have come to believe in this gospel and to trust in this word. In both cases, we are called to a difficult and seemingly altogether human work, yet in both cases, our trust is not in our work, rather in the hidden hand of God's sovereign providence. Preachers of the gospel use very ordinary human brains. that have ordinary human distractions, to think of ordinary human words, to preach a perfect gospel in the midst of constant weakness and imperfection and even continued sinfulness. They use illustrations that sometimes fall flat. They give analogies that don't always work and even sometimes are inadvertently heretical. I think all of us that have preached for long have done that at one point or another. They prepare their messages with ordinary pens and ordinary keyboards. Their spell checks miss the same ordinary words that other spell checks miss. And their words sometimes get mixed up on the way out, even as other human speakers' words get mixed up on the way out, and on I could go. It's messy. No one would ever have expected God to work like this. And no one would have predicted that it would ever work. And yet behind all the very human labor involved in proclamation, and it requires human labor. You don't just get up and preach. It takes a lot of work and preparation to get up and preach, and even then you still mess up all the time. At least I do. And yet despite all the very human labor involved in proclamation, the hidden hand of God's providence and the powerful work of God's Spirit ensures that God's perfect gospel continues to accomplish God's perfect purposes despite human frailty and human failure. And this is the very process that we find at work in the preservation and the transmission of Scripture to us. Rather than permanently preserving the original manuscripts of Scripture in a secure location like we might perhaps have expected, God allowed them to be lost from very early on. Rather than sending down a heavenly advanced prototype of the printing press to ensure that all copies were made exactly alike, he entrusted his words to the tools of ordinary human copyists. Rather than miraculously preserving these copyists from error, he allowed them to make the mistakes that all ordinary human copyists make. At times, inadvertently leaving words out, at other times adding words in that don't belong, at other times shifting words around, and so forth and so on. And if you want to know the sorts of mistakes that ordinary human copyists make, try copying out a text of any length by hand, and you will find out for yourself. And of course, this resulted in that no two manuscripts would be exactly alike, and no manuscript would perfectly represent the original. Just as the preaching of the gospel has called for reformation at various points in church history, so has the text of Scripture. We must understand that the transmission of Scripture bears no resemblance whatsoever to the game of telephone. How many of you have played the game of telephone? You sit in a circle and the message goes from this person and gets a little bit distorted and goes to this person, and it goes from this person and gets a little distorted and goes to this person. And the end result is that the message is ever increasingly distorted. That's not what took place in the transmission of Scriptures. At many different points, some of which we know about and some of which we don't, God raised up careful scholars to do the hard work of comparing manuscripts and correcting the errors of copyists in preserving the words that God breathed out for the next generation. And so rather than becoming more and more distorted, as perhaps naturally could have happened, work was done to stop that process of distortion. When, in God's providence, the printing press was invented, he raised up more scholars to bridge the initial gap between manuscripts and the printed text. In the centuries that have followed, he has, in his providence, allowed more and more manuscripts, which we'll be discussing here in a few moments, to be discovered, and has also led many more scholars to devote their lives to the transmission of the text, to understanding their transmission of the text with ever greater precision. Just as in the days of the Apostle Paul, there have been some scholars who have done their work out of envy and strife, supposing that in so doing they would weaken the testimony of Scripture. There have been scholars like that, and there are some today. And yet countless others have worked out of love, giving childlike trust to the hidden hand of God's providence, even as they poured out their lives to do the painstaking work of learning ancient languages, mastering ancient handwriting, collecting ancient manuscripts, and all in order to preserve and transmit with ever greater care the very words that God breathed out. Those professed believers who have slandered the reputations of these believing scholars because they'd rather not be confronted with the way in which God actually chose to preserve his words, will one day answer to God for the lies that they have spread about his faithful servants. In order to understand why this process ought to increase rather than diminish our confidence in the fundamental reliability of the scriptures, we need to take at least a few moments, and let's have the slideshow come up at this point, take at least a few moments to give a very brief overview of, number one, the sort of evidence that we have for the text of Scripture, and number two, the sort of work that goes into using that evidence to ensure that the text is transmitted to the next generation as precisely as possible. The Old Testament was originally written in classical Hebrew and a bit of imperial Aramaic during a span of approximately 1,000 years, roughly between 1400 and 400 BC. It's primarily preserved for us today in the codices of the Masoretic text, named after the Masoretes, a group of Jewish scribes in the early Middle Ages who, as Peter Gentry puts it, devised systems of signs to represent vowels and accents and committed their reading tradition handed down orally before that time to writing. So before the time of the Masoretes, the vowels were preserved by oral tradition and only the consonants were written, and they were afraid that the correct pronunciation would be lost, and so they added the vowel points. What we see on the slide is the oldest complete copy of the Masoretic text, copied out by Shemuel ben Yaakov in 1008 AD. And the image you see on the screen is of the first page of the book of Proverbs. And you can see there at the beginning on the column on the left, Meshle Shlomo ben David Melech Yisrael. So the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, a king of Israel. So you can see that there on the screen. And yet the thousands of medieval manuscripts that we have of the Masoretic text are by no means... well, you might not... It might be too far away, but it's the thousands of medieval manuscripts that we have of the Masoretic text are by no means our only witnesses to the text of the Old Testament. Let's have our next slide. This is the great Isaiah scroll from Qumran, from about the 2nd century BC, almost 1,200 years older than the oldest complete manuscript of the Masoretic text. While the details of the various discoveries in the Judean desert at Qumran, at Masada, at En Gedi, and a few other places are too complex to go into tonight, what they demonstrate is that a form of the text, almost identical to the Masoretic text, already existed before the time of Christ. Let's have our next slide. Yet there is more evidence still. You see, the ancient Greek translations of the Old Testament, often somewhat imprecisely known as the Septuagint, predate even our oldest Hebrew manuscripts. The Pentateuch, at least, was already translated by the 3rd century BC. Many of the Greek manuscripts of these translations are very ancient and provide an important, though of course, secondary source of information about the text. Time fails to tell of the witness of the manuscripts of the Cairo Geniza, the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Aramaic Targums, let alone the Latin or the Syriac translations. Moving on in our whirlwind tour, the New Testament was given out in Koine Greek between around 40 and 100 AD. And let's have our next slide at this point. It's primarily preserved in Greek manuscripts, of which there are four main categories. The papyri take their name from the papyrus on which they're written. You can sort of see the grain of the papyri where they would make papyri by taking papyrus reeds and mashing them together. And that is a writing surface that they used in around the time when the first New Testament documents were being written. So in the first few centuries AD, it was widely used. They represent the earliest New Testament manuscripts that we have, some of which dating as early as the 2nd century AD. To date, 139 of these manuscripts have been cataloged. Of course, some of them are preserved only in tiny fragments, but others of them are more substantial. And the slide shows the beginning of John in Papyrus P75, early 3rd century AD, one of the most substantial and significant of these early papyri, preserving portions of Luke and John. Let's have the next slide. Majuscules are named from the type of writing style, which looks to us like all capital letters. While most of these are somewhat later than the papyri, many of them are much more complete than the papyri, and dating from the 4th to the 11th century, there are somewhere around 300 of these majuscule manuscripts. And the slide shows the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and probably a little bit to either side, in 01, the oldest complete manuscript of the New Testament, dating to the mid-4th century A.D. Let's have the next slide. Minuscules are also named from their writing style, which looks to us like a form of cursive. Dating from the 9th century till well after the invention of printing, they continue to be copied. There are almost 3,000 of these manuscripts. And the slide shows the beginning of Galatians in minuscule 1, dating from the 12th century. Let's have the next slide. While the papyri, majuscules, and minuscules are our primary source for the text of the New Testament, they are by no means our only sources. We also have thousands of lectionaries, which is what you see here, in which the text has been rearranged into the order of the church calendar. So we have manuscripts of the New Testament where they're copying out the book in the order it was written, and then we have manuscripts that have the text rearranged in the order that it was read out in church. There was a particular order, certain passages that would be read certain weeks of the year, and they'd be copied out for use in the Greek-speaking churches, and we have a few thousand of these lectionaries as well. This slide is of lectionary 1, dating to the 10th century. I just went with the first one of each category for the most part. And let's have the next slide. As with the Old Testament, we also have early translations of the New Testament. The most important of these translations are into Latin, Syriac, and Coptic, though there are, of course, a number of other important translations. What we have here is Vetus Latina, manuscript 12 from the 5th century AD, and it of the Gospel of Matthew. Let's have the next slide. As if that were not enough evidence, we also have quite literally millions of citations of Scripture in the writings of the Church Fathers. Pictured here is a manuscript that's very dear to my heart, Hagios Saba 20 from the 9th century AD, and I am currently working on the evidence of this manuscript myself. It will form a key part of my doctoral dissertation if I continue on the track that I'm on. It's one of the earliest copies of Chrysostom's Sermons on Romans, and if you look closely at the left column, you can see that the writing is a little bit different from the writing in the main column, and that's the first few verses of the Epistle to the Romans. It's mostly minuscule, but they wrote the text of Scripture in a different font style, but it's hard to see because it's blurry, even apart from being in Greek. But it's there. You can see it. So, and we could go on with other evidences, but we need to sort of pull this together. While there are, as have already been mentioned, difference in detail between these many sources, what is remarkable compared to what we would expect is how similar they all are. As the great 19th century evangelical textual scholar Samuel Tregelles wrote long ago, it may most truly be said that the most faulty copy presents to us the doctrines and the duties of Christianity devoid of any material alteration. Despite all the mistakes that copyists have made through the millennia, despite all the theological controversies that have raged, despite all the corruption that money and power has wrought among believers in Christ, there is not one single manuscript among all of these thousands that, taken as a whole, consistently and intentionally presents a warped view of any single teaching of the New Testament. There are no manuscripts of the New Testament with a lower or low view of Jesus. They simply don't exist. Full stop. Don't exist. In other words, the work of textual scholars is not that of deciding between different pictures of Jesus that suit their fancy, between different stories about who God is and what he has done. Their task is rather that of seeking to bring the singular picture that every single one of these manuscripts present into as sharp a focus as possible. Obviously, if these are God's words, we want to access them as precisely as we possibly can. It should be carefully noted that the continued work of textual scholars does not at all, as it has sometimes been misleadingly described, represent the replacement of one text of Scripture with another different text. We had this text of Scripture, and now these scholars are saying we should follow this text of Scripture. As Dirk Youngkin describes the process, the text is not rejected and replaced with something else, a different text, but rather one edition of the text is replaced with another, more careful edition of the same text. While some have given the impression that such scholarship leads to the text becoming more and more unstable with more and more questions, this way of putting it is either misinformed or in some cases simply dishonest. While it is true that there are some passages in which the reading is not fully certain, this has always been the case from the very beginning. It is no new development brought on by modern scholars seeking to undermine the integrity of Scripture. In fact, in the entirety of the New Testament, there are only two paragraph-length sections for which the evidence is not certain. When you think about the length of the New Testament, that's quite remarkable. What's even more remarkable to me is that the only two paragraph-length sections in the New Testament that are in question have been under discussion since the 4th century AD. This is not a new development that is undermining Scripture. Even skeptical textual scholars like Ehrman, who have a vested interest in undermining the overall integrity of the New Testament, are in fact unable to do so in any substantial way. For while Ehrman's popular books contain plenty of scary-sounding rhetoric, his scholarly work, in fact, when read carefully, only underlines the fundamental integrity of the transmission of the text, despite his earnest intentions to the contrary. The work that scholars do to use the evidence of these many manuscripts to sharpen our view of the text is, of course, a subject in its own right, and we could talk for some time about how you begin by collating manuscripts, and you compare them, and you study the habits of individual scribes, and you study the copying and the codicology of how the manuscripts are put together and how that affects the copying, and I could go on and on for a few days about all of this, but we don't have that much time tonight. Yet to give you just an inkling of how detailed this work can be, I'd like to briefly mention two recent research projects related to the Tyndale House edition of the Greek New Testament that I've had the privilege to be personally involved in. So I didn't pick these because they're so significant or so cool, but because I got to work on them so I can speak from experience. So let's have the first slide. For the first edition of the Tyndale House Greek New Testament, Dr. Peter Williams, whose popular level book will be our next book of the month, wanted to make sure that the accenting of the text matched what was found in the manuscript edition. It's something that traditionally editors have decided for themselves. For this edition, he wanted to make sure that it reflected the manuscripts. So the accents, you see the little dashes above the words or above the letters. You see those little dashes. Those are the accents. And though I didn't have the expertise to make the actual decisions, I was able to help look up the list that Pete sent me in manuscripts of the New Testament. So he went through the New Testament as they were working on it, and he came up with a list of all of the places where it was somewhat debatable how it should be accented. And so what he had me do is he sent me a list of these places, and I located manuscripts that have the accents, and not all of them do. I located manuscripts that have the accents, and I went through them, and I screenshotted them and put them in spreadsheets so you could just look at it like that and make the decision quickly so it would save some time. In the half of the New Testament that I worked on, I produced 129 of the sort of spreadsheets that you see here, and that was only half of them, so there would have been somewhere close to 300 all told, each of which showed the required accent in 5 manuscripts each. Next slide. And then this is a project I am working on for the next edition of the New Testament, hopefully. Rather than writing out the names, the divine names in full, all New Testament manuscripts use a special sort of abbreviation known as nomina sacra for words like God, Lord, Jesus, and Christ that show that these are particularly sacred words to which reverence should be paid. Using a set of existing transcriptions, I put together a set of spreadsheets that shows all the variation in the spelling forms of these words, because in order to print them, we'd have to know how to spell them, of all the early manuscripts of the New Testament, all 5th century and prior manuscripts, for a total of 4,781 lines of spreadsheet. And you can see here one selection of that where it's highlighted based on whether the manuscript's fragmentary, how it's spelled, if there's a textual variation, and I won't take the time to explain what all those things mean on this spreadsheet, but that's the spreadsheet I was working on. And we'll be meeting about that on Saturday, so hopefully that goes well and they're able to use some of that research, because it took a lot of time. One of the reasons I can say with so much confidence that there is no tendency whatsoever to downgrade Jesus in the early manuscripts, something that some, out of fear or for whatever reason, I don't know, have tried to assert that there's some manuscripts that are corrupt and that question the deity of Christ, and people can get very agitated about this sort of thing. One of the reasons I can say with confidence that there's no tendency whatsoever to downgrade Jesus is because I just got done looking at every single use of his name in every single early manuscript, though I was working from transcriptions and sometimes from images. Anyone who claims that these early manuscripts were systematically corrupted by those who denied the deity of Christ simply doesn't know what they're talking about. One very simple reason that shows that is that every New Testament manuscript puts Jesus as a nomina sacra the same way it does God. So, having ever so briefly skimmed over the evidence through which God in his providence has preserved for us the words he breathed out, I want in conclusion to consider what it would be like if God had instead preserved his word in the sort of altogether miraculous, non-ambiguous, non-messy, no scholarship needed sort of way that would make logical sense to us. What if the transmission of the scriptures had been something like the transmission of the text of the Lord of the Rings? To begin with, this miraculously preserved text would have to be preserved somewhere. Just as with Tolkien's text, someone somewhere would have control over who got to access this treasure, and this control could only be maintained by a power that would inevitably corrupt those who held it. The truth is, we don't have to wonder what this sort of situation would look like. For the Roman Catholic Church of the late Middle Ages held exactly this position in regards to the transmission of the gospel. The gospel, or so they said, could be certain because the church infallibly transmitted it. And while history shows that this reasoning started out with the very best of intentions, the end result was nevertheless almost total corruption and almost total distortion of the gospel message itself, necessitating the Reformation. So what does all of this boil down to in the end? All of us, to one degree or another, whether we like it or not, must rely on the work of copyists and scholars. Even scholars must rely on the work of other scholars before them. Just as we learn the gospel from fallible humans who do not always get it right, and sometimes we learn that something we thought we had right, we in fact had wrong, and we need to correct our beliefs, so also do we receive the scriptures from the hand of copyists and scholars who are not immune from getting this or that detail wrong. Yet though we must rely on copyists and scholars, we must never put our faith in them. For in the end of the day, our faith is not in the scholarship of this or that or any other generation, but rather in God's ability to make his word sufficient and to keep his word preserved even when we get things wrong. Our ultimate confidence must never be in our conclusions about every individual pixel of God's picture, but rather in the one whom the picture continues to depict, even in the most distorted of copies. Compared to the overwhelming amount of agreement in the big story presented by each and every manuscript, even the very worst manuscript, the amount of ambiguity that still remains is remarkably tiny. That ambiguity is still significant. We must still seek to resolve it, but it's not a foundation-shifting. If that shakes your foundation, you don't understand the foundation well to begin with. For our confidence must always be in the hidden providential hand of the God who breathed out perfect words, rather than in our ability to access those words perfectly. At the end of the day, it is in this providence that our confidence is placed. As with the gospel, so with the scriptures. Pastors study to prepare sermons. Scholars study to learn ancient languages. Evangelists think carefully of how to present the gospel to the lost, and scholars think through the habits of individual copyists in order to learn the particular mistakes each one was likely to make. Missionaries travel to distant lands to share the gospels, and scholars travel to distant countries to study manuscripts. While all of these endeavors require human efforts, efforts that in many ways cannot but be flawed, in all of these cases, our confidence is not ultimately in mere human efforts, but in God's providence. Though we are not fully preserved from error in our individual attempts, the final product is never the result of our might or our power, but of the hidden work of God in and through and despite our best efforts. And we have a few minutes for questions at this time. Yeah, it was in five different manuscripts. So we were finding five different manuscripts, that same place in five different manuscripts for just the accenting. They used other things in terms of the text itself, but it was just comparing how this scribe accented it, how this scribe accented it, how this scribe accented it.
So were those all one of those, like,
yes.
One time, one style?
Yeah, because the by and large, the majuscule and the papyri are not accented. So the accents were something that was added later, but we still wanted to get the earliest accents possible because it's sort of like what happened with the Masoretes adding the vowel points, that the emphasis of the text was something as a native speaker people would have an intuitive sense for. But later on, as that changed, the accents were added. So the text, you always have to accent a text when you say it, but in English we sort of have an intuitive way of doing it. And in Greek, they just sort of did it intuitively. At some point, they explicitly added the accents. So the emphasis was there all along. And so we wanted to preserve the earliest written form of that. So going through the minuscules, part of it was which ones can we get images of to check for the project. So it's better to, you know, have a image there than a blank spot. So finding ones we could get to. So they're all minuscules because those are the ones that have the accents, basically. Except,
are you looking through all together?
Pardon? Oh, I mean, it was just all of them. So in most of the cases, it would be looking at five of them for that particular aspect. In terms of the text of it, what the actual text that was being accented, they were looking at a lot more manuscripts for different things. But it was just that particular project where we needed really clear images. So some images are too blurry to see those little dashes accurately. Does that answer the question? How important is it? Well, I think with the amount of manuscripts that we have at this point, it's extremely unlikely that any further discovery is going to radically change the picture. However, further discovery can do is help us to understand. So we've got all this evidence, but to understand why is this manuscript different from this manuscript? Why did copyists make these sorts of changes and not these sorts of changes? Because obviously the better we can understand that process, the better we can understand the evidence that we already have. So it would be great to have some more discoveries. But honestly, there's a lot of things that have already been discovered that still need to be analyzed further. So there's plenty of evidence that there's plenty of refinement that needs to be done with the evidence we already have, particularly with the Old Testament. Most of the medieval Hebrew manuscripts have never really been studied. There's a lot of new evidence, particularly I mentioned the Cairo Geniza briefly. There's a lot of work to be done with that hasn't been done yet. And so I'm hoping that Tyndale House will do a Hebrew Old Testament like the New Testament that will take some of that research into account. So that would be exciting. And new manuscript discoveries would be great too. But it wouldn't radically change the picture, or at least it'd be unlikely to do so. Well, do we have any more questions? Yes.
So I think the takeaway is that God has chosen to...
Oh, hi. God has chosen to preserve his word in a way that promotes our faith.
Yes. That's the takeaway. All right. Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer, and then we will have you all dismissed to go pick up your children. Father, I come before you tonight. I thank you for your goodness and your word. I pray, Father, Lord, you be glorified in everything we do and say and think. Help us to glorify you. Help us to be faithful to you. And though we may not be found perfect, may we be found faithful. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.